When?
Oh, good. Good. Write me a note. It'll be fine. False hope. Okay, so two loaves, fine flour, leaven. Gotta put some leaven in these loaves. These are two loaves of Wonder Bread. That's what they are. See, see every once in a while in a book on the tabernacle or something, they've got 12 loaves of bread, and they're raised bread on the table of showbread. It's got leaven. A bread can't raise if it's unleavened, which means they're not really thinking this thing through very carefully. But these two loaves had leaven, so they'd be puffed up nice and big. Yes, gigantic loaves. A lot of leaven. And to set up quite a kitchen area for these loaves. Oh, yes. The leaven represents the lingering old nature. There's still some leaven in the new church. Now, there's full provision for its removal, but we don't always take the provisions. Ananias and Sapphira, they represent leaven in the church. Acts chapter 5. There's also some leaven there at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 to 8. There's also some leaven there in the church at Galatia. Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. Galatians 4, 9 to 11. There is still leaven in the church, even though we've experienced Pentecost. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit doesn't get rid of the leaven. It provides a further provision to get rid of it, but it doesn't automatically get rid of it. Romans chapter 7 is very much applicable day in and day out to thousands upon thousands of people to one degree or another. The new spirit man is struggling with the old flesh man. It's quite a wrestling match here. Sometimes the spirit man is pinned to the canvas. Other times the flesh man is pinned to the canvas. Sometimes it's like we're standing in the corner watching our own struggle and we're just about to throw in the towel. But somehow we're able to get up again, keep going on. God helps us. He forgives us. We're going to be more and more thankful for His grace. I think He's going to give us more and more revelation so that we really see just what His grace has done for us, what His mercy has done. We're to walk in the Spirit. That's what's represented by the fine flour. See, walking in the Spirit is walking as Christ walked. Fine flour represents Christ, represents walking in the Spirit. We're not to walk in the flesh. That's what the leaven represents. One's the Spirit, the other's the flesh. It shows that we're legally without sin. That's the fine flour. Legally without sin. But the leaven shows that we're not yet experientially without sin. Legally, yes. Experientially, no. Discouraging? Sometimes very discouraging. Easy to become disappointed in ourselves. The devil knows how to put pressure and begin to say, you should live this way, and why do you have a problem with this? But yet we still do. Yes, Ryan? That is a very clever ploy of the devil. Just keep pointing out our sin, saying that we're not accepted, we're worthless, God's going to give us the big boot, and that's not going to be some sort of pleasant reward, like some big trophy. It's the big boot. Bronze trophy. God says, here's the big boot. If it is, we don't want the big boot. Always attacking us, talking about our sin. That's why our hope is in Christ, His shed blood, the forgiveness that's available to us every single day, no matter how well we've been doing. And there are a number of occasions where we have to admit, we just haven't been doing all that well. We've been doing a rather poor job. And there's other times, we're doing just fine. We're very thankful for those times. It's a combination, ups and downs, mountaintops, valleys, victories, defeats. The fine flower is always there. Christ is always there. We're always forgiven legally. We always have His righteousness available to us. But we also find that there's still leaven. And that leaven can really work to frustrate us and cause us to feel like we're not going to get there and we're kind of just stuck in this rut and there's no way out. But if we continue to trust in the fine flower, if we'll continue to trust in Christ, and that's where our hope is. It's not in some further religious program or another kind of mechanical effort or self-determination. We don't find that we get very far that way. We still find tares along with the wheat. There's tares along with the wheat. But soon there's going to be a full separation. Just as the goats will be removed from the sheep. It's going to be a real separation. And more it's going to be fine flour. More and more it's going to be unleavened loaves of bread. More and more it'll be the feast of unleavened bread. More and more we'll be feeding upon Christ. There will be a bride without spot, but right now this is not seen experientially. There is not a bride today without spot or wrinkle. There are people in the making to become the bride, and there's some much further along than others. But overall, I don't think we're very far along. I think we've got a long ways to go. And I think the process is going to be speeded up in amazing ways as God is really able to pour out His Spirit and move in power. And in real demonstration and confirming His Word and bringing revelation to His Word. We are shown accepted because of the perfectness of Christ. Our acceptance is Christ, is the fine flower. It's not the leaven that makes us accepted. He loves us even though we have the leaven. But it's not our acceptance before God. Our acceptance is Christ. So the leaven is in the loaves. And the leaven that was in the loaves, along with the loaves, that's all baked. And this shows sin in the church. And it's being revealed for its true character. I don't know what, if you just have loaves here, you have the dough and you put leaven in it. I don't know what starts to happen just because of leaven in the dough. I think somewhere along the line you need some heat. Well, when you start putting these loaves into the oven, that's more than enough heat. And you begin to see that there's leaven in the loaves. And that shows God working in the church to reveal the true character of these things that are in our lives. We have things in our lives that we're not really sure how God views it. Not everything can just be categorized in some absolute way. This is leaven, this is not leaven. Because see, there's the callings upon our lives are not identical. The calling, of course, is to be like Christ. The calling, of course, is to be a bride without spot or wrinkle. But there's different things that God is really wanting to do as far as different types of ministries. And He's calling some to more so be in the Word, some to be more so in prayer, some to be preaching the Word, ones with certain gifts, others with different gifts, whatever the case might be. And there are some things that would be acceptable in one person's life that, in effect, is leaven in another person's life. And this is where He's really saying, judge not lest you be judged. Don't be so quick to decide that's leaven in that person's life. It may not be leaven at all. But sooner or later, God will reveal the true character. He'll show what it is. And by the time He's all done, we'll know. We'll know what is the leaven and what isn't the leaven. And one of the most important things is He's going to work in such a way so we can see what this thing will really do. And what the consequences of it will be. And I think along with that, there's times where He's just going to more or less point something out and He's going to require that we give that up, whether we can see the consequences of it or not. Just like He will point out certain things that He wants us to do, whether or not we're able to see the rewards of that, or the fact that He'll bless us for yielding and taking that step. He won't give us all the answers. He won't give us all the explanations. We're going to learn, though, to hear His voice. And if He says something is leaven, we're going to more and more say, that's fine then. I need your strength to get that purged out of my life. And of course, He'll be more than accommodating in that. And the same thing with taking positive steps. We won't always know why to take this step. It won't always make sense. There won't always be explanation. But we'll learn that we can say yes, He'll give us the strength, and it'll work out. But in the meantime, we just kind of feel like in certain situations, maybe more so like we're plodding along, not exactly sure where we're headed. This is a very interesting thing that He would have these two loaves, fine flour, and have the leaven. He's really speaking about the church. He's speaking about our lives. And He's not speaking about it in a demeaning way, a belittling way, some begrudging way. He's not upset. He's not mad. He's just saying, this is the way my church is. And He accepts the church that way. And then He just says, well, let me keep working with you, though. I don't accept you that way, meaning I want you to stay this way. But He accepts us this way. He accepts those two loaves. He's not mad because we have leaven. He's not blaming us because we have leaven. He's not against us because we do. He just says, let me work. Let me have my way, and I can get rid of that in your lives. There was also a burnt offering made. It consisted of... Yes?
I just wanted to ask you about forgiving the burnt offering. This meal offering, it says that in verse 17 that it's first fruits under the Lord, and I was wondering how that fit in with the leaven, and first fruits is supposed to be Christ.
Well, I don't know right offhand. I'd only be guessing off the top of my head. Well... I'm sure there'd be no contradiction. He could be talking about the first century church. It's like the first fruits of what He wanted to do in the church. And there was leaven in that church. And so it could have maybe that kind of application. I really don't know. I'd have to, if you want to write that into me, I'll be glad to look into it. But otherwise, I'd just be kind of spouting off and might sound good, but... Later, I might have to retract it, you know, erase the tape or something. So it's a good question. I just don't really know right offhand. So then there's a burnt offering. Consists of seven lambs, one bull, and two rams. Seven lambs, one bull, and two rams. The seven lambs speak of divine perfection, divine completion, completeness, and it's showing the completeness of the atonement of Christ for the church to come into existence. See, Christ's atoning work, it was complete so that the church, as God wanted it in its beginning stages, could come into existence. There really and truly is not a New Testament church until Pentecost. Just like there really isn't the New Covenant as God wants the New Covenant to be until Pentecost. There is no church in the New Covenant sense without the New Covenant. And Christ's death doesn't bring it into existence. That's the death of somebody who's written a will. And when they die, the will does not immediately have power. There's the probate. And there is a time, as it were, when the will is being contested. The person dies, but then the attorneys and the relatives kind of wrangle over the whole thing. And then finally, it clears probate, and now it's going to come into force. And now what the will says is given out. The money, the car, the house, or whatever. When Christ dies, and that's the beginning thing, there has to be the death of the testator. But the will does not have its full power yet. It's not given out yet. And that isn't done until Pentecost. And now that new will comes into power. And that's where you have the church. So you have Christ's death. That's a key part. His resurrection is a key part. His ascension is a key part. But you still really don't have the new covenant and you don't have the New Testament church until Pentecost. And it's showing that Christ's atoning work involves His death, His resurrection, His ascension. And then based on that, God can pour out His Spirit and you can have the church come into existence as far as its beginning stages are concerned. The one bull speaks of full consecration of Christ's ministry to God. The number one, it's a full measure. So it's full consecration. Number one, it's a complete number. It's one. It's not a half. It's not a third. It's not three quarters. It's a full measure. And a bowl speaks of ministry and service. So it's the full consecration of Christ's ministry to God. And again, without that consecration, there'd be no church. And it also shows the way we are to live as a church. It shows what the function of the church is to be. Our function is to live in full consecration before God. It shows that the church is to minister, just like Christ ministered. And it shows the way in which we're to minister. Again, it's like Christ ministered, full consecration, full commitment, working out in the field no matter what it looks like. I don't think as Christ was out in the field, things looked all that good. I think Christ faced demons many times that really tried to discourage him, really tried to frustrate him, trying to bring despair. Sometimes when I think about things like that, I really end up in my own mind feeling like, oh no, Christ couldn't be tempted like that. But I know that's not true. Christ faced very real temptations and very real pressures. And these demons, they weren't on vacation while Christ was down here on earth, off doing something else, so to speak, in some other universe. I mean, their assignment was that man. And they were on his case more or less morning, noon, and night, trying to do whatever they could to just keep putting pressure on him. Now, I think for the most part, he lived above that. Of course, his place in the Spirit, his relationship with God, he was above it. But I think there were times that they posed all sorts of clever questions in his mind, put certain doubts, certain fears. They tried to find every single inroad imaginable to somehow to get him just to close his heart a little bit, to hold back just a little bit, to just not maybe say this. I don't think it was easy at all. Here Christ has his following, and then he knows that the words his Father wants him to speak are, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And I'm sure that he basically knew what they were going to do with that. And he didn't lack faith either. It wasn't, okay, they're probably going to reject this, so that which he feared now comes upon him, and he feared because he lacked faith. And if he just had faith, he could have said it, and they would have all received it. I mean, that's just, I'd say it's idiotic, but that's too strong of a word. It does describe my opinion of that, but it's too strong a word, so I won't say that. But I did get my point across without saying it, so I feel real good about that. That's the way you get your point across without saying, you know, something that somebody would be kind of offended by. He knew that undoubtedly many were going to reject him for saying that. Just as he made certain statements as to who he was as to his deity and his relationship to his heavenly Father, he knew that these were sayings way above their heads, and they didn't really have ears to hear it. And then to see him walk away, I don't think that was easy. I think that hurt him deeply. I think it was frustrating. I think it was discouraging. I think he had to deal with discouragement. I think he had to face it, eyeball to eyeball. I mean, it was a nose-to-nose battle with a lot of these things. And just like things that we're going to find in the ministry. We're going to find situations where we're doing what is right, and it's not going to be producing very good results. And that can be a very discouraging thing. They're not simple things. But the whole point is, there is full consecration. And no matter how it looked out there in the field as he was plowing, as this ox, he kept doing it. He kept yielded. He kept surrendering. Just as we have to do. Just as God is calling us to. The two rams, the ram again is the animal of substitution. And it shows Christ, who's the substitute for both Jews and Gentiles. He is this animal of substitution for both. It's not just for the Jews, nor was it just for the Gentiles. It's for both. It's like the two loaves are Jews and Gentiles, the two rams. Christ being a substitute for Jews and Gentiles. They also made a sin offering. The sin offering was of one goat. It shows Christ who became sin in order for the church to exist. Without Christ becoming sin, there would be no church. Then there was also a peace offering of two lambs. And the peace offering speaks about communion and fellowship. And so it's demonstrating that God has made provision for both Jews and Gentiles to have communion with Him and fellowship with Him. It's available for both. Peter and those six Jewish Christians, they were astonished when Cornelius and his household started speaking in tongues. He's saying, God's no respecter of persons, and I know that God will accept any man that fears Him in any nation. But when they started speaking in tongues, Peter, in his mind, in effect, is saying, I didn't have half the revelation. He was still viewing the Gentiles as receiving a limited salvation, having a limited communion and fellowship available to them. And God said, forget that, Peter. This is what I want. And just what I've done for you, that's what I want to do for them. And when He says, this happened in like manner as it happened to us at the beginning, those were really significant words. When He recounts this in chapter 11 and describes what happened, and it shows a direct connection between Pentecost and then what happened here with Cornelius, it's really significant. It's a phenomenally significant thing. And it shows that God's will is to bring man into communion with Him. That's always been His will. And He doesn't want there to be limitations on it. Most of the limitations that have been put upon it have been put upon it by man theologically. It's like people saying that the infilling of the Holy Spirit's not for today, the supernatural's not for today. They say a lot of things that God says are for today aren't for today. So therefore, they're not able to find the same communion, the same fellowship. I think it also shows, we could say, a double emphasis upon fellowship, which is available with God for us in the new covenant. There's a double emphasis upon fellowship. There is really and truly so much more available to us in the new covenant than to those in the old covenant. The veil has been rent from top to bottom. We can enter the Holy of Holies. We can enter into a place of fellowship with God that was not available to them. And of course, that's all because of Christ. So there's a place of fellowship and communion that is for us that wasn't for them. So there's a double emphasis upon that. Many times the number two is used this way to really make, to stress a point, to emphasize a point. And I think that's what he's doing here. Now, this day of Pentecost was a special Sabbath. It's a special Sabbath because it's showing that the church is entering a new resting place in God, a new place of rest. See, it's a special Sabbath. It's not just the every Saturday Sabbath. It's a special Sabbath. And we find this with a number of feasts that they had a special Sabbath. Well, this one is very significant in connection with this feast. And so it's a special Sabbath, place of rest. And then the next feast we want to talk about, verses 23 to 25, is the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets. And with that, you can put Numbers chapter 29, verses 1 to 6. Numbers 29, verses 1 to 6. The Feast of Trumpets occurred on the first day of the seventh month in the religious year. First day of the seventh month in the religious year. And this is also the first day of the new civil year. So it's the first day of the seventh month in the religious year, but it's the first day of the civil year. It was known as a day of blowing the trumpets. A day of blowing the trumpets. It was a day of no servile work. So it was a Sabbath day, special Sabbath. They made a burnt offering, a meal offering, and a sin offering. Now, this feast points first to the rapture. And then it points to the regathering of Israel in the millennium. The primary significance of the trumpet sound, as far as the blowing of trumpets, was to prepare. It's not just the rapture as far as just the catching away of the saints. It involves things leading up to that. The trumpet blows and it signals to prepare. There's a number of times that trumpets are shown being blown in the Old Testament, and it isn't that every time you see a trumpet blowing, it's talking about the same thing that we hear, that we read in 1 Thessalonians about trumpet blowing and the sound of the archangel, and you can't make direct connections like that all the way through. It's talking about preparation and then gathering. The key is the preparing. The key is being made ready. That's what the key really is. And you can note along with that Numbers chapter 10 and verse 2. The trumpet would sound and it would call the camp to journey. And it would tell them that we're going to journey. It would call them to that. And so they'd make preparation. So this idea of prepare and gather and then go. It's the overall picture of it. The trumpet also sounded every new moon for them to prepare to gather before God. With every new moon, they were to renew their covenant with God. And the trumpet would sound, and it would prepare them to gather before God. They were to make their hearts ready to gather before God, to renew their covenant with Him. And we do find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, also 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 to 52, that the trumpet sounds at the rapture. And this trumpet shows God calling His assembly. And He wants to take His assembly on a journey home to be His bride, to be His son's bride. So it's involving the preparation. They make ready for a journey. They gather for the journey. And then they're taken on the journey. These are the ones that the Scripture says know the joyful sound. There's a joyful sound of the trumpet. Psalm chapter 89, verse 15. There are trumpets sounding in the Scriptures, and they're not a joyful sound at all. There are numerous references to the trump sounding, and it's a trumpet of judgment. The watchmen are saying, judgment is coming. So we want to be the ones who know the joyful sound of the trumpet, not the sound of judgment. We don't want that. So that was Psalm 89, verse 15. Now, we could say that, see, there's a number of different ways of looking at this. One way we can say is that with this trumpet, it's the completion of God's plan for this earth. And as far as the final gathering, there's a final gathering. And when that final gathering is done, it'll be the completion of His plan for this earth. And that follows the second coming of Christ, which is known as the Day of Atonement for Israel nationally. That's the millennium. And so, you know, we can talk about it regarding the rapture, and that's a there's a preparation, there's a sound to assemble, and then there's a journey we're taking to be with Him. But then there's also, we can put that aside, and then we can look at, well, okay, there's another trumpet, and it's a preparation, it's a gathering, it's a final assembling with Him, which will bring about the completion of His entire plan for this earth. And that follows the second coming, which brings in a day of atonement, that is the millennium for Israel. And then following that, see, it's all wrapped up, it's all done. Everything's taken, is completed. And so that would be involved. And now, what we have with this feast, we have a number of times that the number 7 is used. It's the 7th month. The feast is also 7 days long. And then there's a total number of 7 goats for the sin offering. And so you have those 3 times that the number 7 is used. 7th month, 7 days long. I see what we have here. Okay. We have to change something here in our notes. We have to take a page out, put it here. It's amazing what you can do when you have the wrong page. It's amazing how you have to talk and make things up. What you want to do is, you know how I gave you Psalm 89, verse 15? You want to keep that, and then you want to X out what I said following that, and put this in instead. This will help. This will be less confusing, I'm sure. At least it will be less confusing to me. I hope it will be less confusing to you. Okay, Psalm 89, 15. Okay, joyful sound. The trumpet signaled the people to prepare for the soon coming Day of Atonement. And this will make quite a bit more sense. So the trumpet signaled the people to prepare for the soon coming Day of Atonement, which was on the 10th day of the month. And that's what the rapture really is involving. It's involving becoming at one with God, becoming at one with Christ. And so the trump of God at the rapture signals the bride of Christ to prepare to be at one with God. We want to hear this trumpet sound. It tells us that the at-one-ment is just, so to speak, moments away. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we'll see Him, we'll be like Him, we'll be known, we'll know even as we are known. Concerning the regathering of the 12 tribes of Israel, you can just put these references, because that is involved here, as far as applying it nationally. You can note Joel chapter 2, verses 1, 15, and 16. Joel 2, verses 1, 15, and 16. In the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Also chapter 27, verses 12 and 13. In the book of Ezekiel chapter 37, Ezekiel 37, verses 11, 12, 16, and 17. Then 2 New Testament references, Luke chapter 21, verse 24. Luke 21, 24. Also Romans 11, verse 25. As far as the burnt offering that was made, it consisted of one bull, one ram, and 7 lambs. So with this Feast of Trumpets, there's one bull, one ram, and 7 lambs. Then there was also a sin offering of one goat. And all of this is emphasizing the work of Christ to produce the rapture, the work of Christ, which allows us to prepare for the rapture, and all the things that are connected with that. The next feast day is spoken about in verses 26 to 32. 26 to 32, and that's the Day of Atonement. 26 to 32, the Day of Atonement. Now this shows the ultimate result of the rapture and also of Israel being regathered to the land and to God. And it's all really very clear. It just involves that. And really that's all that we want to say about it. We've talked about the Day of Atonement previously as far as with some things with the high priest. And you've got trumpets, which in this overall picture applying to us, it's the rapture, and Day of Atonement shows what the rapture produces. It produces at-one-ment. So that's the connection here. The next feast is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also known as the Feast of Booths, B-O-O-T-H-S, or the Feast of Ingathering. Feast of Booths, Feast of Ingathering. It's dealt with here in verses 33 to 44. Verses 33 to 44. And you can also see Exodus chapter 23, verse 16. Exodus 23, 16. Numbers chapter 29, verses 12 to 34. Numbers 29, 12 to 34. Also, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 13 to 15. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles lasted for 7 days. It was from the 15th to the 21st, and it was in the 7th month of the religious year. 7 days long, from the 15th to the 21st, and it was in the 7th month. It took place at the end of the harvest, just prior to the winter months. All the way at the end of the harvest, way down. And there were special sacrifices each day. Special sacrifices each day. The people would dwell in booths during the feast, in these different kinds of huts. And this feast was the most joyful of all the feasts. The most joyful. And as far as what it is pointing to typologically, in reference to the nation of Israel, it's pointing primarily to the millennium. And it's showing, here we are, now we can make this statement make a little bit more sense. It's showing the completion of God's plan for this earth. And it follows the second coming of Christ, which is the Day of Atonement for Israel, as far as just applying these feasts nationally. So there's a time of preparation. It's not a real pleasant time of preparation for Israel nationally. But then Christ does come. So it's a real kind of sad time of preparation. The trumpet blows. It's not really a joyful sound. But somehow out of it, God is able to get a people that will come between the porch and the altar and cry out and repent. Christ comes. He establishes His kingdom. That's the beginning of this Day of Atonement for Israel, and it involves this Feast of Tabernacles. It's pointing to the completion of God's plan for this earth. Now, one thing that you can do with this Feast of Tabernacles, if you have the time, is that in 1978, quite a few years ago now, Don preached, I'll tell you how many sermons, preached 4 camp meeting sermons on the Feast of Tabernacles. And so during camp meeting, he preached at four different sermons on this feast. And so that was in September of 1978. So if you want to add more to your notes, you could do it that way. He brought up things apply as far as to national Israel as well as to the church. The difficulty here is, if we had the time, we could go through it at great length, and it would be far more interesting, but we don't have the time. So then a lot of it I just have to deal with superficially, and it ends up sometimes not seeming all that significant. And I know that you realize it's significant and these are important things, but it's kind of hard to get that across. We're at a loss here for time, and it makes it kind of difficult. And especially when I have my pages, you know, out of sequence, then it really makes things rather unique. So I knew it was a real challenge to your minds. It's a challenge to my mind. So I can imagine that it was to yours as well. The number 7 involved in this feast emphasizes divine completeness as well as divine perfection. And again, emphasizing the completion of God's plan. It's happening in the 7th month, and it's 7 days long, and there's just a number of things about it. It's the last of the feasts. It's the completion of the feasts. And so you're starting with Passover. You end with Tabernacles. It's the completion of His plan. And His plan is for earth. And so that's the connection here. And the way that it's explained. Now, over this period of 7 days, they offered a total of 70 bulls. They offered 14 rams, and they offered 98 lambs. 70 bulls, 14 rams, 98 lambs. And that was for the burnt offering. And over the 7 days, they offered a total of 7 goats for a sin offering. So 70 bulls, 14 rams, 98 lambs, that's for a burnt offering. And then 7 goats for a sin offering. And over the 7 days, what happened is, on the first day, they offered 13 bulls. And then the next day, 12, the next day, 11, till you get down to 7. So it goes from 13 to 7. And that's just the way they offered them. So on the first day, 13. And on the last day of the feast, they offered 7. And that would further emphasize divine perfection, divine completeness. As far as on the last day, they offered 7 bulls for a burnt offering. And the number 13 here doesn't speak of bad luck. I don't know what it represents. If anything at all. But it starts with that number and ends up with the number 7, which it shows at the culmination, you're back at this number 7. You're back at divine completion. You're at divine perfection. It doesn't start with 7, but it ends up with 7. And so you can draw that point from that. See, He really is going to complete His plan. It will be accomplished. He will finish what He has set out to do. And that's what the overall point of this is. The 2 rams offered per day is a double emphasis on the work of Christ as the substitute. It shows that it was doubly able to cover both old and new covenant saints. He was doubly able to do that. And Christ is the substitute. God has been able to use that to consummate the whole plan and to fulfill the plan. And it's brought the culmination and the consummation for both covenants. And we see it carried out in the millennium. And we, of course, then see it carried out in heaven. And so just double emphasis on the sufficiency of Christ's substitutionary work. There are 14 lambs offered every day. And that ends up being a total of 98 for 7 days. And, you know, what to do with the number 14, I don't think it's really appropriate to say, well, it's 7 plus 7. It's also 10 plus 4. It's 12 plus 2. You know, it gets to be that's a little bit hard to deal with. So it just shows that they offered a lot of lambs per day. I don't think that's what it shows, but it didn't even sound good. But you can make these things mean a lot of different things. And when you start doing that, I think it takes away from the credibility of typology. So you want to be real careful at that point. It does show that it was a significant offering. They were putting much into it. The lamb represents Christ, his innocence. Could mean a number of other things as well. We find that during the millennium that Israel keeps this feast, Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Zechariah 14, verses 16 and 17. And I think the main reason for that is because the Feast of Tabernacles is a memorial of all that God has done for them. He's done all these things. He's brought all these aspects of his plan to completion, and they look back on that. And they have this feast as a memorial to that. See, the Feast of Tabernacles is really looking back on what God has done and viewing it from this point to memorialize it, to give honor to it. And so you have trumpets, the rapture, produces the Day of Atonement, and you have the Feast of Tabernacles. It's looking back on all of these things. It's a memorial of what God has done. It's to give honor to God. And they have now been gathered in, and it's a time of rejoicing. See, it was the most joyful of the feasts. Time of rejoicing as they dwell in peace and safety and rest with God. And so in the millennium, they look and see what God has done to bring this about, and they rejoice. Well, Tabernacles also speaks about us gathered in heaven and then looking at what God has done to memorialize all of it. For spiritual Israel, this feast points to the end of the harvest. Now all saints are gathered. And it points to our rejoicing and our resting with Christ in perfection, in completion to the whole plan of God. This feast shows that there's total victory as we rule and reign with Christ, see, over the earth and then in heaven. See, with the rapture, and that produces atonement, we're finally at one with Him, totally, absolutely, in the fullest sense. We're gathered, we're rejoicing, we can look and see we have total victory, and we're in a position with Him ruling and reigning over this earth, and of course that'll finish with the end of the millennium, and we'll be with Him for eternity. The dwelling in booths reminded Israel that they were pilgrims and strangers, and so they could look at what God had done. See, as they're carrying out this feast, they haven't reached perfection. They haven't reached completion. So the booths were to remind them that they were pilgrims and strangers. And in order for perfection to be arrived at, in order for completion to be arrived at, they had to keep living in that manner as pilgrims and strangers. They had to stay in that place so as to be gathered to Him. Otherwise, they wouldn't be gathered to Him. It also shows that in the millennium, national Israel will still be in earthly bodies. They'll still have earthly tabernacles, earthly booths. And they need to see that the millennium is not their final place of resting. God wants their mortality to put on immortality following the millennium, when there's a new heaven and a new earth. In building these booths, they used a number of different types of branches. And this is shown in verse 40, also along with Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 14 to 16. Verse 40, here in Leviticus 23, also Nehemiah 8, verses 14 to 16. They used olive branches, and the olive tree speaks of witness and testimony. It speaks of the witness and testimony of God, and it also shows that Israel shall again be a witness for God in the millennium. You can note Zechariah chapter 4, verses 11 to 14. Zechariah 4, 11 to 14. Also Zechariah 8, verse 23. And Revelation chapter 11 and verse 4. Revelation 11, 4. They used palm branches. Palm branches speak of triumph and victory for those that are in Christ. Triumph and victory. Psalm chapter 92, verse 12. John 12, verse 13. And Revelation 7, verse 9. Revelation 7, 9. They used myrtle branches. Don't ask me exactly what a myrtle tree is. I don't know. Some of you might know. You might be tree experts. But we do find the myrtle tree is used in verses which are speaking of joy and gladness. In Isaiah chapter 35 and verse 10. Also chapter 41, verses 17 to 19. 35:10, chapter 41, 17 to 19. Also chapter 55 and verse 13. They also used pine branches. The naturalists would have been very upset at them taking all these branches and building these temporary huts. The pine is really the wild olive. And it shows Gentiles gathered to a place of blessing. It's not the normal olive tree. It's like it's a wild olive tree. It's like the Gentiles being grafted into the true olive tree. It shows Gentiles gathered to a place of blessing. Micah 4 and verse 2. And we'll finish this up next time. That's what we'll do.
I don't know if it's the same as the Myrtle, but have you ever gone down to the Myrtle with